Okay, last time we talked about chapter 1, section 8 of the Holy Scripture. We talked about the text and the providential preservation of the text. Before we get into what we're going to talk about here, I just want to be clear that when I was talking about errors that are in the text, they're errors in the copies. They're not... We're not asserting, and that the reason I want to emphasize that, we're not asserting that there's an error in the matter. In other words, when the Bible speaks to something, it didn't make a mistake. So that when the Bible is speaking, the correct sense of the Bible is, in fact, the truth. And there are no errors in that. There are no errors, in fact, there's been a debate that has raged over the inerrant autographa. Well, we don't, you know, as I mentioned before, we don't have the autographa. We don't have the originals. And there's some reason to think that perhaps, at least in the case of some of the epistles that Paul wrote, for example, that there may have been more than one copy from the very beginning. So, while there are errors, copyist errors and printer errors and things like that that have crept in, the providential preservation text is saying that none of these errors are going to affect the sense of the Bible. You know, we've got some variant readings, some of which make the point better than others. Some, I think, are clearly erroneous, and we shouldn't be drifting to them. Some of them make more theological sense, and we ought to favor those kinds of things. And we ought to, for the very reasons we're going to be talking about this week and next as we finish up the chapter on the Holy Scripture. And that is that the sense of the Bible is one. So if we have variant readings because of errors that have crept into copies, how do we correct one from another? How do we know that this one should be preferred above another? You know, there are people who say we should take the majority reading. Well, sometimes that makes perfect sense. I mean, sometimes the majority reading is also the orthodox theological reading. But sometimes it's not. And the whole point of providential preservation is that we're preserving the sense of the Scriptures. So that even in what is probably the most controversial text, which I mentioned before, it's called the Johannine Comma, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the three that bear witness. Here's what we can say about that. That even if that verse were not there, and I think there are underlying grammatical reasons why we ought to favor that, and there are exemplars, although not in Greek, there are exemplars going back to at least to Jerome. It was in the Vulgate, and he got it somewhere. We may not have access to everything that he had access to at that time. Whether or not that the actual words were there, the sense of what that verse or that Johannine Comma is teaching is clearly taught in the Bible. So that we're not adding anything by leaving it there. We're not adding some other sense. We're not twisting and perverting some other sense. That those kinds of issues, I think, are better decided in terms of theology rather than counting noses. Counting noses is counting opinions. But the only opinion in the end that counts, as we're going to see in this section and the final section, is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And so the correction needs to be made in terms of the faith. There has to be an apprehension of what is orthodox. There has to be an ecclesial and confessional embracing of the text so that those kinds of readings can be recognized and preserved for what they are. It's a matter of faith recognizing faith. That brings us then to this section, section 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. There are a couple of points here. One, the first point really is this, that we're advancing the idea that Scripture is self-interpreting. Why are we saying that? Well, what we're rejecting here is we're rejecting the need for magisterium or the need for a pope to tell us what the true meaning is. We're saying, in fact, that the meaning of the Bible is what the Bible itself says it is. Well, how do we know that? Well, there are two corollaries to this, really. One is that there's only one meaning in the Bible. And we'll talk about what we mean by that one meaning. Is it always literal? Well, it depends. I mean, we're to interpret literally, but if something is using figurative language and you interpret literally, the interpretation is still going to be in terms of the figure. On the other hand, not only is Scripture, the sense of Scripture, or one, but we also confess that the Bible, and we've alluded to and mentioned this before, the Bible is not alike clear in every place. There are parts of the Bible that are manifestly clear, and we're saying we need to move from those portions of the Bible to the less clear. So, when the Bible says, this is that, that is the beginning of a principle. There's a clarity in that. There's a direct equation that's been set forth for us. We can begin with that, and we can move from that to a better understanding of things that may take up that idea or concept, and we can begin to gain a better clarity of the entire Bible. So we're saying that first, there's one sense, and second, that there are places at which to begin to arrive at that sense. They're not all going to be alike clear. You may not gain a lot of clarity, for example, as to the sense of the Bible if you open and just start reading the first few chapters in First Chronicles. You're reading a bunch of genealogies. It may not make a lot of sense to you. It may not be a great help to you. But because we're asserting that there's one sense, we are also asserting that there's one story. That, in fact, this conceit that we are not, that we're going to say, well, Paul taught this, but, you know, Peter taught that over there. Now, no doubt that Peter and Paul had a conflict, and the Bible itself records that. But at the end of the day, what is recorded of Peter's writings are going to be in agreement with Paul's writings. The sense has to agree. There are also some other corollaries that have to do with and really had bearing on the whole issue of the canon when we talked about that. Since I mentioned this idea as being the reason why we choose one variant reading when we're looking at text and providential preservation, we would favor one reading over another. It's this very principle that brought the church to a greater understanding and appreciation of the canon. So that, for example, in the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they form the core upon which all of the other books are going to be judged in the Old Testament in particular. If anything was not comporting with that, it was rejected. That's precisely why, as a matter of fact, the Jews never received some of those writings. I mean, that's one of the reasons, I should say, that the Jews did not receive those writings that we call apocryphal. They never received them as canonical. Because there's a sense in which, in both the Old and New Testaments, we have a canon within a canon. I'll explain in a minute what I mean by that. But it's based upon this principle. There are some places which speak more clearly and more directly. Moses spoke clearly and directly in delivering the precepts of revealed religion. To him agreed the prophets. And by prophets, we mean not simply Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the major prophets, or the minor prophets. But the Jews meant the earlier and the latter prophets, and they meant the books of Kings were earlier prophets. They were the former prophets. Some of these books were considered prophetical. We have the accounts of Elijah and Elisha in them. They had to agree with that. The writings that they bring in, the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and books like that, Proverbs, they too had to comport with the teachings found there, or they would not have been received into the canon. So the Old Testament canon was received on this very principle, one of clarity and coherence. There's a single sense. The New Testament is the same. There were certain books of the New Testament which were received by universal acclamation, and there were a few books that took a little bit longer for all of the churches in the early church to receive them. You know, books like Revelation, the Epistle of James, the Second Epistle of Peter, Jude, the two, Second and Third John, Hebrews. There were some questions with regard to those books. Now, they're eventually received. Upon which, what basis? Well, they have to agree with the ones that everybody agrees are Scripture, first of all. They have to share that sense. And as a matter of fact, that is why, at the time of the Reformation, when the Roman Church went to Luther and said, look at what James says. You know, faith without works is dead. Luther said, we can't start there. We have to start with Paul. Why? Well, Luther's position was actually in keeping with the historical position of the church, which is that we begin with the more clear. There's an assertion that these other books that were never in doubt are more clear. We begin there and move then to books like James and Hebrews. You can't start your argument and run the other way, he said. Historically, the church rejected that. And so the Romanists were actually out of line with the thinking of the church from the beginning on this very point. You know, you have to make James, you have to reconcile James with Paul and not the other way around. You can't start with James and say, you guys are misreading justification by faith. It's really the other way around. And it's because of this principle that we're talking about here. We have to begin with portions of Scripture which speak more clearly. And Luther said, look, Paul's very clear that we're justified by faith without the works of the law. Now, whatever James meant, he said, James has to agree with Paul. We don't begin with James and work backward. And Luther makes that assertion based on this assumption. There's one sense, not many. You know, it's not that James is teaching one thing, Paul's teaching another, and we need a church to be an umpire and tell us which position to take. Instead, we begin with what is more clear, and we work to what is more obscure, especially, as we'll talk about briefly today, but in the last section we have to deal with this in a little bit more detail because we're going to be dealing with controversies. In religious controversies, they have to be proved by the plain, literal, manifest sense of the text. We don't prove or defend our positions from allegories and from types and from analogies. Once we begin arguing like that, we may or may not be making a good application. And there are legitimate uses of those things. We'll talk about that. But for the purposes of controversy in particular, we have to be clear. And the only way to be clear among ourselves is to begin with Scripture. We have to begin where Scripture is itself is clear, as confessed by all. And we know that that confession took a certain form, even with the way the canon, the New Testament canon itself, was received by the church. So that there's a form. So Luther was actually a very good Old Testament scholar. He was also a very good student of church history. The papists may have been better students of canon law as developed in the Middle Ages, although I'm not sure of that either. But Luther certainly understood the theological propositions at stake and understood the thinking of the early church and understood the assertions of the Bible itself with regard to these propositions, as we'll see. So that's why this is such an important thing for us when we say we're going to begin with the clarity of Scripture. That's why it's such an important thing when we say the sense is one. You know, if there's not a single sense, if there's not a point at which we can begin, then maybe we do need a pope. Maybe we do need a magister. Maybe we do need someone to be an umpire so that we can know which part of the Bible we should believe and what part we shouldn't. You know, this is a big part of the problem with modern skepticism. Everybody thinks it's a matter of my interpretation or your interpretation. See, that's actually thinking that has infiltrated American thought from Romanism on one hand and from Enlightenment thinking on the other. That there is no ability to attain to certainty. What we're saying here in section 9 is, in fact, there is an ability to come to a certain knowledge of the truth. And there is an ability because Scripture itself interprets itself. And here's how it does it. Number one, it has one single sense. And number two, there are clear points, and we begin with those, and then we work to the more obscure. Very simple. If we reject that, everything can become a wax nose. We can twist it and turn it however we want. And if we reject context, if we can just pull a verse out of thin air and apply it, in fact, the Westminster Divines themselves resisted the idea of proof texting. Even as we go through, we're using a lot of their proof texts. I'm trying to restore at least some of the theological context of these proof texts. They resisted proof texting because they knew full well that, as has been aptly said, a text without context is a pretext. It may not be true. We don't know. You can do anything with it. You need context. So the idea of proof texting your religion is always a bad thing. You know, the more you know about the Bible, the better off you're going to be. The more you understand the context of the Bible, the more clear the Bible will become. Because you're going to move in terms of clarity. You're going to move in terms of a singleness of thought. You're going to be looking for a single sense. You're not going to have this idea that, well, you know, maybe Paul meant this, or maybe, you know, Matthew meant this, but Luke, why over here, Luke, what was he thinking? You know, Luke was wrong. Some of these higher critics will actually pit the Gospels against one another and say, you know, this guy's probably recording the truth and these guys over here are making it up. On the other hand, if you think about how Calvin approaches the text, for example, in the book of Job, he'll say, look, Job has a good cause that he miscarries, and Job's friends have truth that they misapply. What's he saying? Well, the reason it's all there is because the Holy Spirit is teaching us through both parties. You know, how on the one hand you can have a good cause and miscarry, on the other, you can have a good doctrine or good text and misapply it. Calvin's looking right down the center for that sense of Scripture itself. And what he's saying is, I'm looking for the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, which, as we'll see ultimately in section 10, that's what's behind. Scripture interpreting itself is really the Holy Spirit interpreting for us. Okay? So, question one. When there's a question about the true meaning and full sense of any Scripture, must it be known and searched by other places which speak more clearly? And the answer is yes. 2 Peter 1:20 and Acts 15:15-16.
2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Acts 15, verses 15 and 16. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
So we see in Acts, when there's a theological controversy, what do they do there? Ultimately, they lay the facts on the table, and they make an appeal to the Bible. They're making an appeal. They're allowing Scripture to interpret what is going on. Why? Well, Peter told us that no Scripture is of private interpretation. Now, private interpretation is exactly what people assume is okay when they say, well, that's your interpretation. Well, you know, sometimes it's not really my interpretation, right? Sometimes it's just a fact. The Bible just simply says it. It's not tricky. And in fact, a lot of times when people start that, taking that course with me, I'll hand them a Bible and I'll ask them to read it and stop them every sentence and ask them to tell me what it means. It's amazing how quickly people come around to seeing your point of view. They'll reject it a lot of times in the end because the problem is they don't believe it. But the fact is they'll at least understand that that's what the Bible is saying. It's not tricky. It's not difficult. You know, I'm not making it up. For example, when I talk about predestination, I say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. And people say, God doesn't hate anyone. Well, what does that say? Esau I've hated. Does he hate anyone? Well, it looks like it. Well, does he hate anyone? Well, I don't know. Well, do you believe what the Bible says clearly? Well, I don't know. You see? That's skepticism. And it's skepticism particularly with respect to the Scriptures. That's a search for some other authority outside of the Bible. Whether it's yourself, a la the Enlightenment, or it's some pope or magisterium a la the Roman Church. The fact is that Scripture itself needs to be searched out. There's no private interpretation. In other words, the Bible, you know, people who read the Bible like it's some mystical Gnostic book containing a special message to them. And there are people who read it that way. I've known people who read the Bible or they'll play, it's called Bible roulette. You know, they'll open the Bible to find a verse to tell them what to do today. People who read the Bible that way, people who play those kind of games with the Bible, don't really understand the purpose of Scripture. All right? That's private interpretation. The Bible was not given for that purpose. All right, thus do they err then who maintain the Scriptures not to be a sufficient interpreter of itself. They do because, first of all, We know this. The noble Bereans compared Scripture with Scripture for finding out the true and sure sense of it. Look at Acts 17:11.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
Yeah, they searched the Scriptures, that is, they were comparing Scripture. They were, in fact, analyzing the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Why are they doing that? Well, they want to see if what Paul's saying is true. Why are they doing that? Well, because ultimately, the reason why the New Testament canon is accepted by the Christian church is, in light of Christ, the New Testament church comes to this understanding. What the apostles are saying is no different than what the prophets said in the Old Testament. There's the same sense going on here. They're unfolding the meaning of the Old Testament. There's one sense carrying through, and therefore these books do belong. This message is part of the same message that we now know goes from Genesis to Revelation. That's apparent to people of faith in the first century as these books appear. They become aware, and they become aware early on. We know, for example, that Peter and Paul were very conscious of the fact that they were writing Scripture. Now, Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. And Paul is very careful to make sure that his letters are being recorded and circulated. But the noble Bereans are doing what? When they're checking out what Paul's saying, they're checking him against what? They only had one thing, an Old Testament. So they're comparing what Paul's saying with what the Old Testament said. Why? Because ultimately the clarity of the Bible begins with the Old Testament. The people who advocate, Christians who advocate just simply reading the New Testament, miss a lot of that early clarity. Now, people begin with the New Testament and try to read the Old Testament through it, rather than reading the Old or the New Testament in light of the Old. Those people tend to become Baptistic. They tend to disregard the Old Testament, and they tend to reject infant baptism, and they tend to adopt things like dispensationalism. And they're doing it because they're not starting with the principle of clarity. They're beginning with a private interpretation. They were beginning with the principle of clarity, they would begin with Moses and the prophets. That's what Christ sent everyone back to, isn't it? And that's what the Bereans did. So Scripture has to interpret itself. You know, the New Testament we know is Scripture because it's interpreting Scripture. And it's not distorting the message, it's making it clearer. All right, second, the Apostle Paul did the same thing in Acts 28:23.
And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening.
Right, the same was done in third place by the council of the apostles and elders, again in Acts 15:15-17.
And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things.
It's a principle of inscripturation that the later writers are going to reference or at least recollect or the textual term for evaluating copies, there's a reminiscence. There's an echoing of these earlier writings. So we should expect to see that. Not only should we not be surprised to see it, we should take great comfort in seeing it, because it's the purpose of that which is Scripture, later Scripture, to interpret that which is earlier Scripture. And it's the purpose of earlier Scripture to establish points of clarity so that later Scripture, as it's interpreting, can continue to unfold the more obscure points. So the process of inscripturation is really a process of increasing the clarity of the Bible, but we have to look at this point of clarity, not trying to start at the dark and obscure points and working back, but we start at the points which are more clear and work to the less clear again and again and again. And that's what Paul did, that's what the apostles and elders did at the Council of Jerusalem. All right, the next question. Question two, do the scriptures have a manifold sense, or is the interpretation one? Well, here's what we know, that in order to facilitate the Pope's placement upon the seat of judgment, Roman Catholicism maintains that one and the same text can have a fourfold meaning. Well, this is where things get tricky. All right. This kind of interpreting goes back at least to the Middle Ages. The early Middle Ages. Now, first of all, there is the literal meaning, which, incidentally, is the only meaning that we acknowledge to be decisive, especially in matters of religious controversy. So, literal meaning is pretty clear. If the scriptures say that Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt, she was turned into a pillar of salt. It's not just something symbolic. It may be something symbolic. It may point to something else. There may be other lessons we can learn, but the point from which any lesson can be learned must be this. We have to understand she was turned into a pillar of salt. The Bible says she looked back. That doesn't mean she looked forward. She looked back. We have to stick to those literal points. It's not my interpretation, by the way. You know, that's what the Bible says. It's the literal meaning. Okay, secondly, now they say besides the literal meaning, there is the allegorical or figurative meaning when matters of a temporal and physical nature symbolize those of a spiritual dimension, as in Galatians 4:24.
Galatians 4, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar.
Okay, so we you know, Paul tells us it's Hagar and Sarah are expressive of two covenants, right? Such is also the case when something from the realm of nature is used to instruct and motivate man to fulfill his obligation. We see this illustrated in 1 Corinthians 9, 9.
1 Corinthians 9, 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?
Yeah, when it says, does God take care for oxen, the congregation is being exhorted to take care of ministers. If God takes care of the oxen who tread out the corn, well, how does he do it? Whoever's having the oxen tread out the corn is feeding the oxen, right? You have to feed the oxen to keep him moving. how's God taking care? Well, he's doing it through the means of the farmer. Well, okay, so Paul says, look here, here's an allegory or figure. Third, they teach there's an analogical or a mystical meaning, such as when heaven is depicted by means of earthly objects. This is the case in Revelation 21:2, where we see Jerusalem refers to heaven.
Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Okay, and fourth, they say there's a tropological meaning, which is established by exchange of words, something which is resorted to when application is made to our daily walk or for the purpose of amending it. In a sense, there's a tropological meaning being taken out of that 1 Corinthians 9:9 as well, from that allegory. So what they're saying is that we have a literal meaning, and we've got an ethical meaning at the end of it all. We've also got mystical meanings, and we've got allegories going on. And with all of these different things, you see, the Roman Church defends liturgies, all of its liturgical worship, its hierarchical structure of government. It uses all of this stuff to prove things like purgatory, praying to saints, all these objectionable doctrines all come in. How do they get them? Do they get them from a literal meaning of the text somewhere? No. They get them and they defend them from allegories, from tropes. They get them from analogy. They're not getting them from any literal text. And this is important because our principle that we're working on is what? Well, we have to begin with what's clear. What's clear is a literal meaning. It's clear as Scripture speaking and interpreting itself. There's one sense. So in a religious controversy, you can't argue from analogy. You can't argue from allegory. As we're going to see in a moment, Paul's argument over the two covenants, for example, in Galatians, that's not the argument. It's the illustration of the argument. You can illustrate using an allegory or using an analogy. You can make application using tropes or allegories or analogies. But you cannot decide religious controversy that way. You can't determine doctrine that way. You can't dictate the practice of the church that way. Why is that? Well, okay, so let's say we start going down this road now that Rome very quickly went down, where it's finding analogies everywhere in the Bible. Now, it's one thing if the Bible itself tells us this means that. Seven angels or the seven ministers or the seven stars or the seven churches. Okay, that's pretty clear. But what do we do when we find ourselves with this kind of odd language, this allegorical language? And it's not defined for us. And it's being used to either prove or bolster or advance a controversy, a controversial doctrine or practice. And who's going to determine that? Well, Scripture, if Scripture is not determining it, then we have to have recourse to something else. And this again is where the Pope and the Magisterium come in for the Romanist. So this fourfold sense becomes another part of the fabric of the argument for maintaining the papacy. Now, the Orthodox believe that only one true and genuine sense belongs to the Scriptures. The Scripture is teaching one thing. You know, Jesus, if you remember in Luke 24, Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, he starts at Genesis and he leads them through and he shows them, not only does he say that everything that's been written has to be fulfilled, but he shows them through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, he shows them everything pertaining to himself. He's making a demonstration from that. So, that tells us that Christ himself not only understood, but is teaching with the assumption that all of Scripture is, in fact, directed to a revelation of God's redemption in Christ. Saying that there's a true and genuine sense does not mean that we are taking a very simplistic or even a literalistic point of view. You know, a lot of, again, Baptists and dispensational types who have found Reformed theology, they basically covenant theology, they find it to be too symbolic or, you know, not literal. They don't take the Bible literally enough. And yet, a lot of these people will fall off into dispensationalism, and they think that the locusts in Revelation are black helicopters, and that the stingers that the scorpions have are stinger missiles, and, you know, they do all kinds of things like that, which are just insane. And then they'll complain that, you know, Reformed theology is not literal enough. But remember, as I said, when we say we're looking for the literal meaning, you know, the literal meaning of a parable is going to be very different from a literal meaning of a narrative. The literal meaning in a poem is going to be very different from the literal meaning in some prose. The literal meaning of a prophecy is going to be different from a literal meaning of a proverb. Right, that the sense may be twofold is what we believe. It can either be simple or it can be compound. Right, simple and historical is that which contains the declaration of one thing without any other signification. As, for example, the precepts, the doctrines, the histories. Look at, for example, 1 Timothy 1:9.
1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers.
Yeah, what do you do? Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. Okay, so allegorically or analogically or even tropologically, what does that mean? It's not a figure. You know, these are not just figures. When it says, you know, murders of fathers and murders of mothers, it means just that. You know, it's not, there's not some hidden mystical meaning going on there. There's not some figurative spiritual meaning ultimately in view that you're somehow missing. There's certainly no funny exchange of words that are signifying something non-literal. for ethical purposes or whatever. I mean, murders of mothers, murders of pretty clear. Blasphemers. It's pretty clear. The law is clear. Thou shalt not covet. You know. The law's clear. It's not complex. I mean, when the Bible says David was the king of Israel, it means David was the king of Israel. That shouldn't have to be some proposition that needs to be unpacked so that we can discover some profound theological meaning here. Now, the relations that David has, some of those things we are told are a little bit more complex or compound. So this, again, is twofold. It's either proper and grammatical, or it's figurative and tropical, that is, metaphorical. Proper if it's arising from the proper words, tropical if from figurative words. The composite or compound sense is in prophecies as types, part of which is in the type, part in the antitype. Look at Romans 15, 8 to 12.
Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust."
Okay, so all of Paul's language there, he's talking about Christ, right? I mean, it's the sense is actually quite simple and even historical. And yet there are elements of type and shadow and antitype that he's relying on and he's interpreting here. You know, there's a compounding in this. I mean, we're getting some stuff which is just straight history, and we're getting some which is being served up in terms of type or figure. You know, minister of circumcision. Well, wait a minute. That's pulling in Old Testament usage that we have to interpret in light of the new. Now, this does not establish two senses, but rather it's two parts of the one and same sense intended by the Holy Spirit, who with the letter considers the mystery, as in that prophecy, for example, "You shall not break a bone thereof." Look at Exodus 12:46.
"In one house shall it be eaten, that thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof."
Yeah, when you're told you're not to break a bone in the Passover, what does it mean? You're free to do it? No. And yet we're told in John's Gospel that ultimately this is pointing to and has a fulfillment. It's a type, and its antitype is Christ. It's a figure. You know, not a bone of his body was broken, right? Full sense is not obtained then unless the truth of the type or Paschal Lamb is joined with the truth of the antitype or Christ. Look at John 19:36.
John 19:36. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken."
A bone of him shall not be broken. Well, that the scripture was being fulfilled with respect to what? Well, we come to find out, in fact, that there's this type and antitype thing going on here. There's a compound meaning. But the sense is one, isn't it? The sense ultimately is still pointing to Christ, still pointing to redemption in and through Him. It was, if we just took it in a very simple, literal, grammatical sense, as a precept of keeping the Passover. And if we understand it in terms of prophecy or trope, then we see as well that Christ is, in fact, what is intended. And John's Gospel, in fact, comments on that. All right, the third question. How is it evident that the Scriptures have only one sense? You know, we're asserting this, that there's only one interpretation. Why is it that we should think this? What should drive us to come to that kind of conclusion? Maybe the papists are right. And maybe there are multiple senses. You know, maybe we should rethink this. Well, the answer is the unity of Scripture is made clear, first of all, from this. From the unity of the truth. The fact is that truth is only one and simple, and therefore it cannot admit many senses without becoming uncertain and ambiguous. Look at John 10, 35.
John 10, verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, then the Scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, the Scripture cannot be broken. There's one truth. Christ is at the center of that truth, that revealed truth in Scripture. This idea that the truth is perhaps many-faceted. We've actually entered an age where the view is that truth is relative. You know, what's true for you is not true for me. There are a lot of people who don't want to admit that there's such a thing as absolute truth. There are a lot of doctrinaire leftists in this country, progressives, who don't want to acknowledge that there's any kind of absolute truth. But certainly not truth in terms of morality. They don't want to admit that. You know, what's true for me may or may not be true for you. And so we have to tolerate. We have to back away. But the Bible itself gives a very different picture. The truth is one. There's a singleness of truth. There aren't two truths. Jesus himself makes this very clear when he says in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we started the preliminaries, before we started going through the confession, we talked about this a little bit, that people don't really, today, really don't have a sense that there is such a thing as the truth. In fact, they very often become very uncomfortable with the idea of a single truth or certainty of truth. You know, and as you see, that kind of culture is exactly the kind of culture that the Roman Church finds very conducive to their program. This is why the Jesuits, in their oath, said that, among other things, that they would endeavor to make the Protestant nations atheistical. Because it was easier to make a papist out of an atheist than out of a Calvinist or a Lutheran. And anybody who has a sense that there is a single truth, that there is, in fact, a certainty of it, they're not going to be swayed by all the things going on around them. But if you're not certain, you're going to be swayed. You're going to be open to that. Well, Jesus says he's the truth. And if we're talking about the sense of Scripture, and Jesus himself says that he's at the center of it all, Right? The story of history is, as people have said, his story. You know, it's everything is revolving around Christ. Everything in the Bible is revolving around him. It's an unfolding, a revelation of him, what he, who he is, and what he came to do, and the salvation declared to man as a result of that. Now, that's only one truth. There are not many ways to God. There aren't a lot of different avenues of approach. So if truth is only one, if there's only one truth, if Christ is the truth, why would we think that there are going to be many truths or many senses of truth contained in the Bible? Why would God, who's given us one way, give us a book that reveals it and just makes it as confusing and convoluted as possible? The whole point of a revelation is that it's an unveiling. It's a revelation that you're gaining something. You're having a vision of something. You're getting a picture. Something's coming into focus. It was not before. You know, if the Bible is this confused and this difficult to understand, then maybe it's not a revelation. But the scripture cannot be broken. There's one meaning. It's a revelation. There's only one. So I think we not only are we justified, but we ought to be certain in progressing toward that, with that understanding that there is a certainty to be had. Now, God didn't speak in order to obscure the truth. God spoke in order to reveal the truth. You know, he gave a revelation so that we might know that we have eternal life. Not that we might guess or hope alone, although we ought to hope, but that we might know. So truth is one. But second, we can say that the unity of Scripture is made clear from the unity of form. Because there's only one essential form to any one thing. And the sense is the form of the Scriptures. Look at Romans 4:3.
Romans 4:3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Yeah, what is it? And Paul's approach, think about that for a moment. Paul's approach is what? What saith the Scripture? Now, why would we even bother asking that question if we weren't going to get an answer? Paul asks the question, and then he gives the answer from Scripture. Why does he do that? Because there's a presumption of clarity there. There's a presumption of a single sense. You know, he says, what says Scripture? He only quotes from one place. He doesn't quote from everywhere in the Bible. What if Moses meant this, but, you know, Jeremiah meant that? What if that was your interpretation, Paul? You know, how should we know? When Paul says, what saith Scripture, he's putting forward this assumptive, this assumption and his idea that it's assumed that there is a sense and it's knowable. And here it is. I'm going to give it to you. It's clear. You don't have to be confused by this. You don't have to search for some allegorical or analogical or tropical meaning here. You know, there's not something else going on. I'm giving you an answer. And the third third reason that we understand this, and ultimately we are talking about the unity of Scripture here, that there is a single message, a single sense. But the third reason is from the perspicuity of the Scriptures, which cannot allow various foreign and diverse senses. Look at Luke 16:29.
Luke 16:29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
Yeah, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Who's talking to him? It's the rich man, right? In hell, he's looking up. He says, look, Father Abraham, just send somebody. I've got brothers. Send somebody so that they don't end up here. I don't want them to end up here. Well, here's the problem. If it was not a revelation, if it was not clear, if it needed some sort of magisterium, if it needed a pope to interpret, why would you say he has Moses and the prophets? In fact, this idea of perspicuity that Protestants talk about, we're saying that there's a perspicuity in particular with respect to the things necessary to salvation. We're not saying everything is always alike clear in the Bible. But those things necessary for salvation and the glory of God, and we talked about this before, those things are clear. And that's the point of what Abraham tells the rich man in Luke. They have Moses, they have the prophets. Look, if they don't get it from them, they're not going to get it from anyone else. No one else is going to be more clear. The doctrine of salvation is not going to be expounded any better for them. They've got everything they need right there. Now, they may want more, but they don't need more. You may want more, but you don't need more. But again, when he says Moses and the prophets, he's also indicating that Moses and the prophets are teaching the same thing. They're not at diverse points or purpose. They're pointing to the same thing, and they have the same thing in view, and the thing in view in this case is salvation. He doesn't want his brothers to end up in hell. Now, people who think that the New Testament teaches salvation, the doctrine of salvation, but the Old Testament didn't, are mistaken. I mean, here, Abraham tells the rich man, the Old Testament does teach you what you need to know to stay out of hell. You know, it's pointing to a faith in Christ to come. But it's still pointing in a faith outside of ourselves, a faith, you know, in the work of another. It's one. And there's a perspicuity or clarity to that. Now, we have to distinguish the sense of the Scripture from their application. The sense is one. But the application is diverse, both for instruction, reproof, correction, etc. 2 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Now, Scripture, the sense of Scripture, one. The application, well, the fact that myriads of preachers have preached over the same texts in some cases and made innumerable different applications, I think, bears this out. Okay, there is, in fact, a very diverse, very wide range of application. That's not to say you can't make the wrong application. Job's friends, after all, are making the wrong application. But the application of the Word of God is very broad, and sometimes the application is going to be made by way of analogy, or we're going to see an application allegorically. But we can't establish a doctrine, we can't establish as a matter of practice, the life of faith. Okay? Can't establish any of that on anything other than that literal, true, single sense that we find in the scriptures. We can't argue from analogy, we can't argue from allegory or trope. So, with all of that said, question four. Do we need interpretation to ascertain the true sense of the scriptures? Well, the answer here again is yes. We do need interpretation. Look at Acts 8, 30 and 31.
Acts 8, 30 and 31. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him.
We do need interpretation, and we do need helps. You know, there are things that facilitate our learning. There are things that help make clear more of the Bible. The things pertaining to our salvation, they're clear enough that if all you had access to was Scripture, you should be able to read it and understand it savingly. Come to an understanding of that saving knowledge. But the true sense of Scripture does require interpretation. Part of that verse, about not breaking a bone of the Passover lamb. Well, until there's been an interpretation that joins it with Christ, not a bone of his body should be broken, what happened to him when he was crucified, until that comes to pass, the true interpretation is still obscured. It only comes into full light and the full plenitude of the interpretation in light of Christ. And that's the way it is with many of the passages in Scripture. You know, as time has gone on, the revelation has become more clear. Not because earlier things were unclear in themselves. Remember, the lack of clarity is not in the Bible. The lack of clarity is in us. So as the Bible has become more comprehensive, it's dealt with the lack of clarity in us in more and more detail. So why do we say we need interpretation? Well, what I mean by interpretation is this. The sense. We need the sense of the Bible. You don't have a right, a private interpretation. You don't have a right to put your own sense on it. You have to, in fact, be brought to an understanding of the sense of the Bible. What the Bible says about itself. Thus do certain Anabaptists, Quakers, and others err who disavow the need for interpretation to ascertain the true sense of Scripture. You know, there are a lot of people who proof text. Now, proof text can be fine if they're used in context. But, you know, sometimes people will quote a verse entirely out of context and they think they have a point. Well, there are a lot of verses that can be quoted out of context. And if we were to string them together, we'd get the wrong idea entirely. You know, there's a classic example of why context is necessary. The Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. The Bible also says, go and do that likewise. You know, if all you're going to do is take these two passages with no context, you might be able to make a case for suicide. You need context, or you're going to misunderstand. Context is absolutely required. And so that's why we need interpretation. You know, people come to you and just they want to throw a verse at you and make an assertion based on that verse. Well, that's an assertion. It's not an interpretation unless it is in fact it's being presented as expressing the sense of the Bible. The true sense, that single sense that's held in Scripture. Right? Now, this is true not only of the words, which are contained in versions or translations, but also of things, which are called prophecy by Paul. Look at Romans 12:6.
Romans 12:6. Having gifts then differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
And also by Peter. 2 Peter 1:20.
2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Yeah, what is he saying? He's saying that there's no private interpretation. There's only that intended sense. And whose sense is it? Well, next time we'll be looking at that, but the intended sense is that of the Holy Spirit, which is why in this section we're asserting that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Why? Because Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God speaks more clearly here than there, from our perspective, we need to begin with what's clear and move to that which appears to us to be more obscure. Okay, so interpretation then is not to be sought by each man's private judgment, which is really what is condemned by Peter, but it is to be gathered from the Scriptures themselves as their own best and surest interpreter. Look at Nehemiah 8:8 and Acts 17:11 again.
Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Yeah, the whole point of any interpretive endeavor, whether it's preaching or commenting, is to give the sense. As Nehemiah, in the days of Nehemiah, we want to give the sense. We want you to hear not only the words that are spoken, but we want you to have a sense. What good preaching, good commentary does is it's really continually pointing you, either explicitly or implicitly, to other scriptures, so that you are continually being hemmed in by the interpretation of the Spirit of God, so that your understanding is being formed in that way, so you're not able to go straying far and wide. Scripture has a meaning, a single meaning, and good interpretation is that which arises from allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, this is done really by three means: analysis, comparison, and analogy. Analysis is threefold. Right, there's grammatical, which is inquiring into proper expressions. You know, you need to know grammar You need to know what the words mean. You need to understand the context. Is it functioning as a noun or a verb? You do this all the time when you speak or when you hear, when you read. This is why the Reformed churches have been very keen on making sure that ministers in particular are reasonably conversant with the original languages. You're engaging in interpretation. How are you going to let the Bible interpret itself and bring that before people if you don't know? You need to have that grammatical grounding. You have to have some understanding of that which is grammatical. Right, there's, beside the grammatical, there's a rhetorical, which inquires into the figurative. So as you go through, you have to be able to recognize the difference between language which is deliberately literal. I mean, the literal meaning of literal language is relatively easy to discern. The literal meaning of figurative language can be more difficult. But if you think that the parable of the sower is talking about a guy like Johnny Appleseed going out and throwing seeds all over the ground, if you really think that that's the point, that there really was somebody and he was doing this and so on, you're not going to come away with the correct message. You're going to come away and you're going to think, wow, I just heard an interesting story about a guy who goes out and sows some seed, and some of it does pretty well, and others not so well. But what's the point? So, rhetorical analysis has to be able to make those kinds of distinctions. And then there has to be logical analysis, which observes the scope and circumstances and attends the connection of words. So, once we understand the grammar, we need context, right? We need that context. We need to understand the scope. You know, who's Jesus talking to in this narrative? Who is Paul addressing in this epistle? What was the problem that he was addressing? What does it appear to be? How are these sentences constructed? Why is he addressing it in this way? Those are all parts of analysis. Now, in addition to that, there needs to be comparison. And compares passages of Scripture with each other. Look at Acts 9:22.
Acts 9:22. But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ.
Yeah, he does this, and just like they did in Acts 15 and other places, they move from the more obscure to the less obscure. And they use that which is plainer to help them understand what is more obscure. And they use passages which are similar and parallel with those which are similar. And those which are dissimilar with those that are dissimilar. So you've got to look and you've got to begin to ask yourself as you're comparing things, you know, in what way is this alike? In what way is it different? And what bearing does that have on this? This is particularly helpful when you're going through the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Looking at the three accounts, wow, they look like they share a lot of information. They do. And that's important. It looks like they also diverge. They do. And that's important. You know, are there discrepancies? No. These are not discrepancies. These are in fact the fabric of Scripture. So analysis, comparison, and analogy. By analogy, what I'm talking about is the analogy of faith. Look at Romans 12:6 again.
Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
The prophecy according to the proportion or the analogy of faith, analogia. It signifies not only the measure of faith granted each believer, but also to the constant harmony and agreement of all heads of faith exhibited in the clear expressions of Scripture, to which all expositions ought to be conformed, that nothing may be determined at variance with articles of faith or precepts of the Decalogue. What we mean is this. As we're interpreting the Bible, as we're allowing the Bible to interpret itself, and going back to the example I used earlier with Luther and James' epistle, we cannot allow James to mean something different than Paul. Whatever James means when he says faith without works is dead, the analogy of faith means we have to understand that in light of Paul saying that you're justified by faith without the works of the law. Now, that means that we have to go back and we've got to figure out in what way are these things dissimilar. You know, one's talking about the law in terms of our justification. That is by faith alone. The other is talking about works that are the result of being justified by faith alone. You know, the Protestant answer to that and the relation that we understand James to have to Paul is that while we're justified by faith alone, we understand that faith, saving faith when it comes, is never alone, but is always followed by good works. That's what has to be done as we're going through the whole of the Bible. We can't have the Bible teaching 15 different theological positions. You know, people who want to say things like that, you know, we can reconcile Arminianism and Calvinism, or that, you know, the Bible teaches both, that we can find a reconciliation, or the Bible's teaching both. They're wrong. We have to give preeminence to those passages which are clear and decisive and work from there. And that which is more obscure has to be interpreted then in light of that which is, in fact, clear. The analogy of faith says we cannot let some obscure verse create a doctrine that's going to be at variance with something clearly taught in the Bible, or an article of faith that's clearly taught in the Bible. We can't have that undermined. We can't undo. We can't put that aside. So we have to have those three things said. Analysis, comparison, and use of analogy. Those are the things that are going to let us know, help us understand when we've actually allowed Scripture to interpret Scripture. So ultimately, that's what we're concerned. We want to make sure Scripture is interpreting Scripture. We don't want private interpretation to creep in. We don't want to allow our private pet cause or our private prejudice to undermine what's being taught in the Bible. In one sense, it's throughout the whole. It ought to be conformed to these ideals. Proper interpretation is going to follow this line. So the last thing that we're going to talk about in this chapter next time is the idea of controversy, and particularly the idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who's speaking here, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who's making these determinations in controversy. Ultimately, when we allow Scripture to speak, interpreting Scripture, that's exactly what we're doing. We're allowing Scripture, we're allowing the Spirit of God to be the umpire unlike the Roman Church, unlike the cults who tend to have leaderships that determine the authoritative meaning of the text and so on, we understand that the Bible itself is self-authenticating, self-interpretive, and that the Spirit of God is, in fact, the one at work here. So that's what we're going to take up next time.